If you'll remain standing while we read God's inspired and errant word together, it comes to us from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 15 this morning. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one man has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Father, we approach and ask that you feed us more of Christ this morning. And we pray that we would come to understand a little more of our so great salvation that drove the radical life of the Apostle Paul. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. So Paul has been trying to teach the Corinthians what ministry under the new covenant should look like. In our last couple of texts, he's been focusing on the end result of such a ministry. More and more people being added to that vast number of worshipers who will live with God face to face upon a new material, sin-free earth under a more glorious heaven. Paul's hope is fixed firmly on the more beyond rather than the here and now. But in our text this morning, Paul reveals a deeper layer to his motivation for ministry. What drove him to live like he did? What motivated his radical, revolutionary life? Well, as it turned out, his motivation wasn't simply to add more and more and more people to the coming resurrection kingdom. He was motivated by two seemingly paradoxical things: fear and love. What does that mean? Well, Paul talks first about fear and the final judgment. That's verses 11 through 13. So let's dive in and take a look at those. The apostle finished the last portion of his letter by announcing the inevitable post-resurrection appointment for all humanity. He said, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." The reason Paul is motivated by fear is not because he himself is worried about the outcome of Christ's judgment of him, as some teachers wrongly claim. And there are good conservative, even reformed commentaries out there that speak of Paul being really afraid of the final judgment because he's worried that he hasn't done enough, he hasn't earned enough, he hasn't gotten enough stars in his crown, he's not certain he has that really big mansion sewed up, he's afraid he's going to be living in a cardboard box in an alley, washing windows to make ends meet in the great heaven. That's the view of Paul. That's not the case. Paul is not afraid of his standing before the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, it's hard to read 1st and 2nd Corinthians and get the idea that Paul is scared of what's going to happen to him at a final judgment, which to me just makes it stupid. Some of these bright guys so honed in on one little portion of a text that they could blow it out of proportion is kind of amazing. I mean, Paul wrote in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. And then again, in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5, he wrote this. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. You see, Paul has written at least three letters, maybe four, to the Corinthians, of which we have these two. And they have been about defending his doctrine, his methods, and his character. So it would be hugely inconsistent for him to now argue that he fears his standing at a final judgment, particularly in light of the scandalous grace that he so consistently preached. Whatever fear of the Lord means, it is not being afraid of God's judgment, and it's not a fear of missing out on all the potential rewards that he could earn, like a larger heavenly mansion or more stars in his crown. I used to hear those things growing up, and I'm telling you, Scripture does not support that idea. Our joint reward as joint heirs of Christ, and joint heirs means, what does joint heirs mean, Elder Mike? Everyone shares the same thing. Exactly. If you're a joint heir, it's share and share alike. You own it all together. So the idea that Paul is worried his mansion isn't going to be big enough, or he's not going to be driving a nice enough car, or he's not going to have enough gold on his street of gold is just foolishness. And that's not what Paul is trying to teach. Three things are happening in this short passage that we're looking at this morning. First, Paul is defending himself to the Corinthians against outsiders, the ones he calls those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. These shadowy Judaizing opponents from Jerusalem are claiming that Paul is self-commended. He doesn't have anyone to recommend him. And that his ministry is in some way inferior. Second, Paul sets out his ministry in relationship with God. He says he is known to God, verse 11. His ecstatic behavior, first part of verse 13, is for God who knows the heart. Third, Paul is arguing for the legitimacy of his ministry, not directly, because that would be self-commendation, but indirectly, in terms of the character of his ministry. He devotes himself to the persuasion of people in view of the fear of the Lord's judgment. And he does so in a self-controlled way for the benefit of the Corinthians. So he writes in verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience." Bishop Paul Burnett explains in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, the message of the first sentence is clear. If Paul's apostolicity will be revealed before the judgment bench of Christ, verse 10, he also understands that his ministry stands revealed to God now. Let the Corinthians understand that Paul exercises his evangelistic ministry knowing that all he is and all he does is open to the omniscient one. As a man is in his conscience, so is he before God. Every day in the life of the apostolic minister is judgment day. So Paul isn't afraid for himself. He's not afraid for his ultimate rewards. He fears for the Corinthians and to some degree for those false teachers who soft-pedal a mix of human works plus Christ works as the means of right standing with God. Such false teaching is going to be consumed by the judgment of God as quickly as wood, hay, and stubble. Now you think back, if you were here for 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about works being judged and some of them being burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. And a lot of preachers will tell you that's you. You should be concerned about your works, because if your works don't have the right motivation and they aren't really good enough, then they're just going to burn up at a final judgment. And you'll be living just next to Paul and I in that cardboard box in the alley with our rags and our squeegees trying to pick up a little extra change, and not in the mansion that the Apostle Paul is living in right in front of our alley, right? That's the general idea. But when Paul talks about wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, or abiding treasure, Paul is talking about teaching, particularly apostolic teaching. And that's his concern here in the same way. What does the teaching of the teacher represent, and what effect does it have? Does it build people up so that they stand at the final judgment? That is, does it contain the gospel? Or does it contain some kind of mishmash of your good works and your appearance and all the good things that you can muster to do, plus Jesus? And that's Paul's problem, because that's what the false teachers are teaching. So Paul was utterly driven, he says, to persuade others of his gospel and the integrity of his new covenant ministry and of his person as an apostle. This was a kind of fear working its way out as a drive to be a pipeline of God's grace to the lost and to the confused. Paul knew that the verb persuade was a loaded term because it carried this idea of the Greco-Roman rhetoricians and their techniques that he had completely rejected. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, "And when I came to you, brothers," he's talking about the first time he showed up in Corinth to plant a church there, "when I came to you, I did not come preaching to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So Paul rejected those persuasive techniques of the rhetoricians, the professional speakers, but he didn't reject the need to persuade. In fact, Dr. Luke uses that same word, persuade, several times in Acts to describe Paul's evangelizing in chapter 17 and 18 and 19, in chapter 26 and chapter 28, you'll find Luke saying Paul was persuading. Here in our text, Paul uses this loaded word persuade to represent both his intense evangelization and his ministry integrity. Paul didn't concern himself with persuading God. He immediately says, "But what we are," verse 11, second half, "but what we are is known to God." Paul's character has been dismissed as inferior by those Corinthians who had been poisoned by the slurs of the Judaizers. So Paul adds the comment, "And I hope it's known also to your conscience." One commentator says implicit here is a defensive criticism against him, that he used questionable methods of ministry when present with them. In this regard, Paul is here in effect making the plea that they call to mind the character of his ministry when he was present with them. That is, that he persuaded men to turn to the Lord or to be reconciled to God, and that he did so with sincerity and integrity. Perhaps, too, Paul is expressing the hope that even now some of the Corinthians will, by accepting the truth of the gospel, come to recognize his genuineness in their own conscience. Paul, writing like this, knew his enemies would accuse him of boasting in the same way as did the Greek rhetorician. So he writes this in verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. His words are dripping with irony here. His detractors bragged about their outward appearance. Literally, that word is in the face. And it's a reference to God's statement to the prophet Samuel when he was looking over the next potential king and ran into short and unimpressive little David. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I rejected him." That would be Saul, tall, pretty King Saul. "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance." That is in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. Man looks in the face. But the Lord looks on the heart. The Judaizers boasted in the face. The externals of oratory skills, appearance, extravagant letters of commendation from supposedly important people in other cities who liked their preaching, large speaking fees, impressive displays. And I still want my fog machine and laser light show. So, Gonzalez Productions, please get busy on that. We need the appearance. Paul would never say anything like that, would he? Of course not. I still do want my fog machine and laser lights, though. I just think it would be cool. But Paul didn't do the first century equivalent of that at all. He was not about what was in the face. He offers the Corinthians instead his heart, not his outward appearance. What was important to Paul was what the Holy Spirit wrote upon hearts of flesh. Those things were the true distinctives of New Covenant ministry. Though Paul's tone has a strain of irony to it, it's also a sad truth because human flesh loves outward appearance. From the moment of Adam's rebellion, God's elect people have gathered around men and women and made their boasts in those people as important patrons, as mentors, as popular people. I'm with that guy. I go to that guy's church. I attend that guy's Bible class. I listen to that guy's material online. We love in the face. We're not that good at in the heart. And it's always been that way since it went right back to the garden when the beautiful and eloquent dragon serpent spoke to Adam and Eve and wooed them from things of the heart to things not of the heart or things of an evil heart. We can see that the Corinthians didn't need television or the internet, or the evangelical industrial complex to fall for the celebrity pastor trap. They were doing it long before anyone in our century, in our country, even came up with such an idea. Paul concludes this line of thought in verse 13, "For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. And if in our right mind, it's for you." Paul's critics, loving the outward appearance, gave great weight to ecstatic gifts that Paul took care not to display. Paul could have boasted about his own prophetic experiences. He will write in chapter 12, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." Now you talk about an ecstatic experience. That's an ecstatic experience. He wrote in 1 Corinthians, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. For Paul, the mark of true ministry was not ecstatic experience, but public ministry in what he calls, in verse 13, his right mind. He persuaded others with a passionate, sober, biblically based message. You see, Paul's problem was that he was too religious for the religious leaders who had moved into the Corinthian church to try and undo his gospel. He refused to add human works and human methods to something that is entirely a work of God, the divine recreative efforts of the Holy Spirit. On the road to Damascus, Paul had experienced a dramatic recreation of his thinking, of his goals, his personality, his ethics, and his mission. He not only saw the risen, glorified, ascended Christ on the road, Paul visited with him in the highest realms of heaven. This radical shift of his entire existence was what drove Paul to ecstasy before the face of God. But it also drove him to sober conduct before the faces of his people. He feared for the spiritual state of the false teachers, and particularly those who followed their false teachings, and the certainty and the finality of the final judgment drove Paul to persuade others without human embellishment or human gimmickry. The focus of the Apostle Paul's life was outward, not inward. He labored in his right mind to focus others on the person and the work of the risen and ascended and glorified Lord Jesus Christ, rather than retreating into some cloistered monastery of ecstasy. And if anyone could retreat into their prayer closet and have an amazing experience just with God, it's the Apostle Paul, who visited him face to face in heaven, who spoke in tongues more than any of the people in Corinth who loved to be seen speaking in tongues or prophesying or doing something in the faith. So Paul was motivated by fear of the Lord, but that fear was for all who would appear before the judgment seat of Christ dressed in the rotting fig leaves of human effort and false teaching. But in verse 14, he introduces his second deep motivation for the new covenant ministry. And in verses 14 and 15, that's the love of Christ. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Now, to Greco-Roman readers, that would have sounded just utterly bizarre and illogical. But it wouldn't have sounded that way to the Jews, who understood something about sacrificial substitutionary atonement, that something innocent had to die in place of something guilty. Now, a more logical statement to most of his listeners as they're listening to this letter being read would have been, one died for all, therefore all did not die. Or, one died for all, therefore all lived. That sounds a lot better, doesn't it? The spiritual math of that kind of logical statement makes for an easy sum. Oh, one died so that all should live. But Paul's statement, one has died for all, therefore all have died, that seems to be mystical calculus. Paul is using the math of Scripture, though. And Scripture is both logical and fantastic. It summarizes Christ's representative, substitutionary death for his people. Just as the first Adam was our union head, when he plunged humanity into sin, the last Adam, Christ, was the representative of all humanity when he lived the perfect life that we can never live and died the death that we deserve to pay the wages of sin. As a representative of humanity, when Christ died outside the walls of Jerusalem in the shadow of the Jewish temple, all may have been said to have died on the cross with him. Christ died for all who, by the recreative work of the Holy Spirit, are willing to die to their own self-sufficiency and live for his all-sufficient salvation. Out of nothing but his unfathomable love, Christ died our death. And so Paul says, we all died. Paul writes that Christ's love is a controlling force. It holds us within its bounds. It hems us in. It constrains us. It chains us. The overpowering love of Christ displayed at Calvary compels us to pray to be used by and for the work of Christ in us. He wrote in Romans 8, 31 and 32, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all, how will he also not with him graciously give us all things? How does Christ's life and death control and constrain and compel and drive us? Paul answers that in verse 15. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What does therefore all have died mean? It means that those who come to understand who they truly are and who God truly is, and that's really the sum of the phrase, the fear of the Lord, understanding who we are and who God is. Those that come to understand that by the work of the Holy Spirit no longer live for themselves. The fact that Christ, in perfect, eternal, unshakable love, died our death gives us a high and ultimately impenetrable hedge on our journey through this crumbling world. We are graciously hemmed in by Christ's love. We're not constrained or chained up so that we can do nothing. We're constrained from wandering off into the weeds and abandoning the good works God has prepared for us to do. We're kept from curving completely inward upon ourselves and doing only evil, so that we might do things that God considers good. In reality, there's nothing really constrictive or constraining or chaining about that at all. It's the true freedom for which Adam was created. Freedom from slavery to our sin natures. Those who trust in the perfect life and sacrificial blood-shedding death of the risen and ascended and glorified Messiah Jesus will be denied, said Paul in Romans 8, no good thing. We're on the path of true freedom and godly joy in spite of worldly, temporary circumstances. And that's where I was going to end it. And then a scripture popped into my brain. So I'm going to read this scripture because I think scripture ends a sermon better than a pastor can come up with a catchy illustration. So here you go. Paul to the congregation in Rome. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. If you're here this morning and you're pretty sure that you agree with the Judaizers, that God kind of grades on a curve, that if you work really hard and impress a lot of people and everybody thinks you're nice, then you'll get to go to heaven, then you're living in what Paul calls the flesh, and you're living under the curse of the law, because there is only one way to overcome God's death sentence for sin, and that is to accept the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He lived the perfect life that you and I can never live. He died the death that we deserve. And may you this morning have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him whom to know is life eternal. And you can do that right now simply by saying, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me." May you have no rest and no peace until you come to do that. Amen.